So I thought this evening I'll just carry on, more or less, from where I last left off in 1 Peter, chapter 1. And we'll just have a few moments before we come to prayer, studying a bit more of 1 Peter chapter 1. So I think we learnt the last couple of times that this is Peter's letter of encouragement to scattered believers, and he's reminded them in the first 12 verses that they're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, they're sanctified by the Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Christ, they've been born again to a living hope, they've got an incorruptible inheritance that's laid up for them in heaven, that can never perish, spoil or fade. They're kept and shielded by God's power, and they were greatly rejoicing in the midst of all their trials. And Peter had reminded them that their salvation was part of God's glorious plan, which had been prophesied long ago. So let's turn to the next section now, which starts at verse 13, entitled Living Before God Our Father. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but to see who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So Peter then carries on in these verses in the light of all the glorious truths that he'd spoken about in the first portion of the chapter, and he gives them four commands in the rest of the chapter for living the Christian life. In verse 13 he says, set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you. In verse 15 he said they've got to live holy lives. In verse 17 they've got to conduct themselves in fear, and in verse 22 they've got to love one another fervently with a pure heart. So in summary verses, the first 12 verses, they stress walking in hope, while these later verses in the chapter, they emphasize walking in holiness, reverence and love. Last time I dealt mainly with the first command, which was to set your hope fully on the grace to be given, brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. So I thought this evening I would concentrate more on the second of Peter's commands in this section, which was to live a holy life. And of course, holiness is not a very common or a very popular topic nowadays, perhaps even in churches. There's a somewhat negative connotation about holiness, isn't there? Perhaps it's considered a little bit old-fashioned these days. You know, people are sometimes called holy Joes, aren't they? And it's a sort of maybe to indicate that they're sort of take their faith a bit too seriously and a bit too excessively for the majority of people. And rather than being a virtue, most people look upon holiness as something to be avoided. And of course, the last thing in the world that most people would want you to call them is holy, isn't it? And verses 14 to 16, they say, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Therefore, as opposed to what the world thinks about holiness, God, our Father, actually calls us to it. He commands us to be holy, in fact. And he said, well, negatively, we should stop letting our sinful passions and desires, the lusts, as it called them, the former lusts, control us. And self-indulgence, which is characteristic of the world and unholiness, and of those who are ignorant of God, we should be those who are putting that aside, and we should practically be saying to ourselves, no to our flesh and no to self-indulgence of the flesh. And positively, we should be aiming to emulate our God, who is holy and who has called us to be holy in all our behaviour, in all our thoughts, words and deeds. So being holy means we're to be set apart from sin to God, and we're to strive after sinless and holy living. Peter wasn't really implying that his readers had been living unholy lives, but that holiness should be something which should be marking out their lives going forward. Now, of course, it's impossible to be holy in exactly the same way that God is holy. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 2 says, there is none holy like the Lord. But we are to be holy because God is holy and we're God's children. And so in some senses we're to be like him, to reflect something of his character and his likeness. And the book of Corinthians chapter 2 verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 1, Paul connects Peter's second and third commands, where he talks about, therefore, Paul to the Corinthians, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So his second command to these believers is to live holy lives, and his third command is to live in the fear of God. So holiness is quite important, isn't it? It's not a secondary thing, but it's a really of first importance for us as Christian believers. And it's interesting to note where Peter turns to the reason for why they should be holy. And of course, it's to the book of Leviticus. It may be a part of the Old Testament law that maybe we think we might feel is the least relevance to us in our lives today. And in Leviticus, the phrase "be holy, for I am holy" occurs three times. First of all, it occurs in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 45 to 46, and it comes at the end of a long list of unclean animals, which are not to be eaten, and the reason given is, "For I am the Lord your God." You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy, neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And then later on in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And that chapter, it covers moral and ceremonial laws, and it symbolized, holiness is symbolized in that chapter, not just by avoiding things which are declared to be ceremonially unclean, but also by things such as respect for one's parents, generosity towards the poor, honesty, justice, Sabbath keeping, love for one's neighbour, and avoiding idolatry. And then the third time in Leviticus is in Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 26. And again, holiness is described in terms of faithful obedience to God, especially in the context of idolatry and honouring parents. And it says, "And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." So here God makes clear that Israel's inheritance in the land, it was dependent upon their holiness, and that he separated them out from the other peoples in order that they might be holy and distinct. So in the context, Israel was to be holy so that she could have intimate communion and fellowship with God. So in a sense, we cannot expect to enjoy intimate fellowship with God, a God who is holy, if we're not, in a sense, holy to a degree ourselves, can we? Because Hebrews tells us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So Peter's call to holiness, he tells us why we should be holy, and it can be summed up in two statements. First of all, we're to be holy so that we can be obedient to God's word, which commands holiness. And so Peter is saying, well, my call to holiness here in this letter to you is just repeating a command that God gave long ago to the people of Israel. Therefore, we should be holy because God commands it, and to do otherwise would be to be disobedient to God. So that's one reason, but also we're to be holy because we're to be like God, who's our Father, who calls us to be holy. And those commanded to be holy, of course, are children of God. Nowhere in the Bible are unbelievers commanded to be holy, or is it assumed that unbelievers will strive after holiness? Only his children are able to do so by his grace and through his Spirit. And of course, verse 2 of this chapter says that these believers have been sanctified, that is, made holy by the Spirit. Paul says to the Roman and the Corinthian Christians that they're called to be saints or holy people. And as his children, God's called us to be holy, but it enables us to do so by the sanctifying work of his Holy Spirit. And of course, a few verses later, in this book, in chapter 2, and in verse 9, Peter says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." So he was saying the people of God are to be a manifestation of the presence of God amongst the people whom they live and work. Then Peter tells us how we are to be holy, and he gives us several directions. First of all, he says we're to be holy in all our conduct, in every aspect of our lives. And holiness is not to be sort of compartmentalized into certain religious areas of life, but it should be a way of life that affects everything we do. It's really a lifestyle rather than mere conformity to a set of rules and regulations. One commentator commenting on this verse, on this passage, says that we're to be holy. as it were, completely holy. And we're not to be, and number two, we're to be holy by not being conformed to our former lusts or desires. And it's our lifestyle should be a lifestyle which differs dramatically from the manner of life we had before we were Christians and before we were saved. Obviously that can be different for different people, can't it? But when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he called them to live in a way which would set them apart from the Egyptians among whom they had lived, and the Canaanites amongst whom they would soon be living. So holiness is, it's a choice, isn't it, to live differently to the way that our culture encourages us to live, but it's the way that God requires us. Paul tells the Roman believers that they're not to be conformed to this world, and Peter tells these dispersed pilgrims that they're also not to be conformed to their former desires. And he distinguishes those things which were former from those things which we should now possess as God's children. The desires which once characterised us should characterise us no longer. They should be rejected and replaced by new desires. So it's holiness is not just not doing what God wants, but also desiring those things which God delights in. And then the third directive, we're to be holy by imitating God. We're to be as holy, we're to be like God. We also be holy as God is holy. As Jesus once put it, he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Of course, that means we must first come to know God first by his grace, and then seek to conduct our lives in a manner which imitates him. We must love what he loves, we must hate what he hates. We're to be like him, we're to be merciful, we're to be kind, we're to be compassionate, and we're to be, and as we become holy and as we become conformed to his image within us. It's hard not to think that Peter didn't have his vision in Acts chapter 10 in mind when he said these words, as no other book in the Bible uses this particular phrase. And if you remember in Acts chapter 10, there was Peter had this vision of a sheet lowered down from heaven containing all sorts of clean and unclean animals, and God told him to get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, no, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean. But a voice spoke to him again the second time, said, what God has cleansed you mustn't call common. So God was telling Peter at the time that with the coming of Christ a new order of things had come along, and being clean or unclean didn't depend on following rituals of washing hands and things like that, and not eating certain foods, but on faith in Christ. And Peter then understood that the holiness, the sort of covenantal holiness of the Old Testament, it could also be applied to the Gentiles. And so when he talks about, in cites Leviticus here, be holy for I am holy, it's quite likely that he remembered the vision that he'd received with the sheep coming down out of heaven, where holiness took on a new meaning. We think for a minute of those things in Leviticus which talk about holiness. It's interesting, isn't it, that the distinctions between clean and unclean are set out quite clearly. But actually the reasons for some of the distinctions are not that obvious. I mean, why was a woman declared unclean twice as long for having a girl than for having a boy? Why was beef clean while pork was declared to be unclean? While some people have suggested reasons for them, health etc., many of the actual distinctions between clean and unclean made in Leviticus appear to us to be quite arbitrary and without rational or logical explanation. One commentator says about them, I believe this is by divine design. That which sets the true child of God apart from all others is their faith and trust in God, evidenced by obedience to his commands, even when they do not seem to make sense. Not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil didn't make sense to Adam and Eve, but God required their obedience. Offering up Isaac as a sacrifice to God made no sense to Abraham, but he obeyed God by his willingness to do so. So too, obedience to the distinctions God made between the clean and the unclean set Israel apart from all other peoples. Of course, Peter was rightly repulsed by the thought of eating anything unclean, because God had said you shouldn't eat these things, and he was trying to be obedient to God's commands, so long as God had declared it to be unclean. But now in Christ, God was mixing the Jew and the Gentiles, and he declared that all foods were now clean. We think also of the view of the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist and Jesus and their attitude to holiness. They all called for a radical change of life for those who would trust and obey God. They called for repentance, a change of life in thought and in action. But they all always stressed the principles of holiness, not the minutiae, the small details. For instance, Micah asks, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? But of course, we know by the time of the New Testament, the scribes and the Pharisees are so emphasized the outward religious rituals that the inner heart aspect of the law had been totally lost and neglected. And of course, Jesus' definition of holiness was one of the main areas of contention between himself and the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And in the Sermon on the Mount, he drew on, he pointed out the differences between his teaching and that of the contemporary Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he shocked the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees by calling those blessed whom they regarded as accursed. And he told the people that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees would never get them to heaven. And he distinguished their teaching of the law from his own, showing that they had a very legalistic view of the law rather than an appreciation for its underlying principles. And he warned of external religion, which was big on appearances but lacking in real heart. He spoke of wolves and false teachers who claimed to know him and serve him, but whom he had never known. So he rebuked the hypocrisy of the Judaism of his day. He said biblical holiness consists in the care of one's parents, for instance, in their time of need, and that cleanness was not a matter of externals, but a matter of the heart. It wasn't the food that defiled a person, but that which was inside a person that defiled him. He said a man is not defiled from without, but from within. So the basis for the cleansing that we know today is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And of course that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, by the annual Day of Atonement. And this was the cleansing for which the Old Testament saints had hoped for and prayed for, and the Old Testament prophets had promised. Jeremiah says, and I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have transgressed against me. And then Ezekiel says, and they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. So it's this cleansing which the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by his death, burial and resurrection. So in summary and in conclusion, God's command to us is fairly clear, isn't it? Be holy, for I am holy. It's not going to win many votes. It's not popular, these kind of things. And it's maybe not even popular with us, really. It's quite hard, isn't it, to be holy. But it's a call that God made to his Old Testament people, and it's a call he continues to make to us, his church, that God has called us to be holy in an ungodly world, and it's a holiness which sets us apart from the world and to God. And it's a holiness we're called to pursue and to practice, not a legalistic set of rules and regulations, but a life of love and reverence towards God, and a life of love and compassion to others, both to the glory of God and for his praise in the world. But of course, it's always in the knowledge that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the only person who has ever been, who ever will be, truly holy. Amen. Mm-hmm.